Mark 17, going down through verse 15. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, along with a great number of prominent women and men, Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. In America, we live in very comfortable times, and most of us, as you know, especially those of you who have traveled at all in any third world countries, know we are a wealthy nation. We all live in very comfortable homes or apartments. Most of us own at least one car, if not several, as a family. We have our TV sets, our VCRs, our computers, our gadgets, on and on. And when we need something, most of us just go down to the store and purchase what we need. The stores are stocked with goods like nowhere else on earth. You go into the grocery store, and it's just amazing the selection, the variety, the food that is available to us. Living in the kind of world we do, it's easy to fall into kind of a comfortable, convenience-style Christian existence. I think we see that in the modern trend where people kind of shop around for a church like they go to a store and find one they like. And if it meets their needs and makes them feel good, they will attend, of course, unless something else more important is going on the weekend. But a few years ago, there was a cartoon in Leadership Magazine that I think poked fun at the way churches are sort of dumbing down the commitment level for people. It showed a church building, and out front was a marquee. And on the sign, it read, "The Light Church," L-I-T-E, as in light beer, you know. It said, "The Light Church, 24% fewer commitments. Home of the 7.5% tithe. 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments, your choice. We use just 3 spiritual laws and have an 800-year millennium. Everything you've wanted in a church and less." Well, we may chuckle at that, and yet George Gallup, who's done a little more scientific research, contends that fewer than 10% of those identifying themselves as evangelical Christians in America could be called deeply committed. He says that very few know basic Christian teachings, and they don't act any differently because of their Christian experience. Now, Jesus called his people to take up their crosses daily and follow him. And he said that we will only gain our lives when we lose our lives for his sake and the gospel. And the life of the Apostle Paul gives us a very concrete example, I think, of what that means to follow Jesus Christ with full commitment. Paul had just been mistreated in Philippi. And then he comes to Thessalonica, and as he tells them in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he says, "We had the boldness in our God to proclaim to you the gospel amid much opposition." Driven out of Thessalonica, he does the same thing in Berea. Driven out of Berea, as we'll see next week, he goes to Athens and does the same thing as he preaches to the intellectuals there. In Thessalonica, an angry mob accuses Paul and Silas of upsetting the world, or some translations put it, turning the world upside down, and of proclaiming a king other than Caesar. Now, there's one sense in which both of those charges were exaggerated and false. As you know, it was not Paul who caused this riot. It was the mob that the Jews stirred up. And so it's ironic they are accusing him of the very thing that they themselves are doing. Paul, to his followers, said we should seek to live godly, quiet, tranquil lives with all godliness and dignity. And so he wasn't stirring up revolution in that sense. Also, as you know, Paul exhorted Christians to submit to the governing authorities. So he was not proclaiming that Caesar should be overthrown. And yet I think Luke wants us to see, as he tells this story, that there's another sense in which these charges are very true and ought to be true of all Christians. There is a sense when you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, you upturn somebody's life. You turn it over. You turn their world upside down. And there is certainly a sense in which Christians do proclaim that Jesus is king even over Caesar. And so God wants you and me, as the followers of Jesus Christ, to be upsetting our world for Him. And to do that, He needs men and women who are committed to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. Now, first, let me point out that our world definitely needs to be upset. We live in a world that, since the fall of the human race, has been in rebellion against the Creator and the Lord of the universe. We're all born in sin, and we all continue in sin until the gospel confronts us, yanks the rug out from under our lives, and shows us our heart of rebellion against God. Sin has made the world stand on its head, and so when we turn the world upside down through Christ, we're really right-siding it as we get people rightly related to the Creator. But we live in this world that has just brazenly cast off God. We've cast off God as the Creator and bought into the line that all of us descended from a bunch of pond slime about however many million years ago. I don't know if you get World Magazine, but the cover story this week was about a school teacher in Minnesota teaching biology to high school kids, and he dared to raise a few objections against evolution. They yanked him. Lost his job as a biology teacher because of it. He sued. It's going to probably go to the U.S. Supreme Court and be kind of a Scopes trial in reverse, where instead of on trial for preaching evolution, as Scopes was in 1925, this man is on trial for suggesting, not even proclaiming, suggesting that there may be problems with evolution and that God is the Creator. Now, of course, if man is here just as the product of millions of years of chance and nothing else, then man can be his own Lord. Man can determine what is right and wrong depending on his likes or his dislikes. And there's no fear of judgment because there's no God to fear when we die. And so everybody's view is right in his own eyes. And there is no absolute moral truth, except, of course, the absolute truth that there is no absolute truth. And that is the prevailing mode in the university systems of our day. On the common man's level, I sometimes chuckle when I read it, but I wince inside. I think that probably Dear Abby epitomizes the wisdom of this world. If you follow Dear Abby, she has changed her views with the times. Years ago, she would speak out against divorce, but now divorce is commonplace and widely accepted. And so Dear Abby counsels people that at times it's a necessary good. And for a woman's self-respect, she needs to leave that bum, and so she counsels for divorce. Years ago, Abby would have never defended homosexuality, but now those who dare to say it may be a moral evil they're intolerant and they need to get with the times, as Abby is, and say that it's okay. Just this last week in the Dear Abby column, there was a response because apparently she had gotten a letter from someone who had gone over to their neighbors at the neighbor's invitation, and everybody took their clothes off and went in the neighbor's hot tub, and this neighbor was shocked. And Abby told her that while, of course, some people would have moral scruples against such a thing, and other people might be ashamed of their bodies, if you have a broad and open mind, you'll see that it's nothing wrong with this and you should just go with the flow. Well, that is the world's wisdom. On a more intellectual level, supposedly, the ACLU and the Supreme Court are indicative of a world in rebellion against God. As I mentioned a week or two ago, the Supreme Court now has pronounced that it is perfectly legal for people to dance nude in nightclubs because that's an expression of free speech, but it's not legal for you to pray at a high school football game because that is not a part of free speech. It's a world stood on its head. It's perfectly legal to kill a baby right up to the point of birth, a healthy baby, and yet, of course, they aren't killing murderers on death row because we wouldn't want to violate some right. It's just a world on its head, and it needs to be stood right. It needs to be turned upside down. Now, to upset the world for Jesus Christ, God uses men and women who are committed to Christ and the gospel. And as you know, the Apostle Paul was a man before his conversion who was committed to stamping out the Christian faith. On the Damascus Road, Jesus Christ appeared to him, confronted him with his sin, and Paul got saved. And after that day, he was fully committed to Jesus Christ and to proclaiming the gospel of grace that had transformed his life. As you know, Christianity is not primarily a religion of rules and all of that. It is a relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. And when we come into that relationship with the living Lord, then we seek to please Him. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. That was Paul's focus. He said, I've counted everything in my life as loss for the surpassing value that I might know Christ Jesus my Lord and to proclaim Him. Now in Philippi, Paul got beat up, as we saw last week, brutally beaten. And you would think a man could use a vacation after a time like that. But he gets up, goes the 100 miles to Thessalonica, finds a synagogue of the Jews, goes in and begins arguing that Jesus is the Christ. When they force him out of Thessalonica, he goes on to Berea, does the same thing, and then, as I say, on to Athens. The man was unstoppable in his commitment to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, many people I find in our day have a false idea, and that is that there are two optional tracks for your Christian life. You become a Christian, and then you can check it out and kind of choose the track that fits you best. The harder track is called the discipleship track, and it's for people who tend to have a masochistic bent and maybe like to suffer, gung-ho types and all of that. And these people give up all the comforts in life. They are radical in their commitment. Many of them go off to hard places in the world to live, to tell people about Jesus and even maybe lay down their lives. And that's the discipleship track. You can sign up for that if you're that sort of person. For the rest of us, most of us, I suppose, for whom that's a bit too much, there's the comfortable Christian track. The comfortable Christian track means you can go to church once in a while when you're not doing something better on a Sunday, drop a little bit in the plate to, you know, support the cause. If you have time and it's not an imposition on your time, then you can even volunteer and decide that you want to serve and get involved in serving a little bit in the church. But for people like this, Jesus Christ and the gospel are not at the core of their lives, radiating out as spokes from a wheel to every area of their life, but rather you might picture a pie, and Christ and the gospel are a nice slice of the pie. They're a slice of life, and going to church on Sunday makes them feel good. It makes them have kind of a more well-rounded life, but it's not really the center. It's not the focal point of their lives. Now, as I read my New Testament, I find that there is no such comfortable Christian track in existence. Jesus called his followers one way, and that is to lay down their lives and come after him. Now, I grant we're not all gifted to preach the gospel like Paul. And I'll grant as well, we're not all called to go into foreign missions. That's a special calling of God. But we are all called to seek first his kingdom and righteousness. That is laid on every one of us, to be all out for Jesus Christ. And the New Testament warns us about the church in Laodicea, where they were lukewarm, ho-hum, in their commitment to Christ. And he says, because you're that way, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. To be nominal in our commitment to Jesus is not to be committed to Jesus at all. We've got to be all out. That's the only way to go. Now, notice, though, how much the Lord can accomplish with a small band of committed men. He got Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, and they left behind a few fledgling churches. And you may say, wow, what did they accomplish in their lives? They shook the whole world. That's what they accomplished. They spread the gospel of Christ all through the Roman Empire. And we are the heirs of that here today. Think what God can do on this NAU campus if he gets a handful of young people committed to Jesus Christ and to reaching that campus for Christ. John Wesley once said, give me 50 men who love nothing but God and fear nothing but sin, and I'll change the world. Now, to upset the world for Christ, he uses not only men and women who are committed to Christ, but he uses the message of the gospel as we proclaim it. As Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And here he follows that pattern. He goes to the Jew first. Paul had a heart to see the Jews, his own people, come to Christ. And so everywhere he went, he would go in the synagogue and present the gospel. Now, if they rejected it, they shouldn't have any gripe if he goes to the Gentiles. They did, but they shouldn't. But he went to the Jews. Then he went to the Gentiles. But he wanted every person to hear the gospel. But that message of the gospel is by its very nature divisive. It always draws a line in the sand when it's presented correctly. And it says to people, what side are you on? And so here, when he comes to Thessalonica, he stirs up controversy. You just can't be neutral to the message of the gospel. Some believed and followed Paul. Others rejected and got this mob together and stirred up opposition. And they're so vehement in their opposition, they follow him 46 miles down the road. And they didn't get in their car, remember. They had to walk 46 miles to Berea and stir up opposition to him there. They were especially jealous, though, because Paul was drawing the Gentiles who had come to the synagogue away as he introduced them to Jesus Christ. Now, before a person can believe in the gospel, they need to understand the content of the gospel, which centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. You notice in verse 2, it says that Paul went into the synagogue and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And the Greek word there for reasoned is the word we get our word dialogue from. And so probably he would present something and then he would open it up and they would respond and he would respond to their questions and to their objections. It says in the next verse that he was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And that word explaining is the word in Greek that means to open up. It's used on the Emmaus Road with those two men when the Lord opened their eyes to see that it was Jesus. And the word giving evidence means to place alongside or next to something. And so Paul was taking scripture upon scripture and placing it alongside the others to build his argument, his case for Christ. Now, there's several important things here we learn about sharing our faith. First and foremost, the scriptures are the sole basis for the gospel. The scriptures. He was reasoning with them from the scriptures. When you witness to people, take them to the Bible. It's not bad to use a little gospel booklet if you've got one that has some scripture in it. But when you read the scripture, make sure the person understands that that's coming out of the Bible. And it's a good idea to even hand it to them and say, would you read that verse out loud? You know why? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. And so when they hear the word of Christ, God can often show them the truth of Christ. And if a person has never done so, you can encourage him or her, read the Gospels, and as you read them, tell them, ask this question, who is Jesus Christ? Because that is the key question for every person to answer. You remember that Jesus one time asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? That's the key question. Who do people say that Jesus Christ is? If he is who he claims to be, then everything else in the Bible follows. If he is not who he claimed to be, then forget it. Quit being a Christian and go into the world. Now, that means when you witness, Jesus Christ needs to be the central thing in your witness. Keep bringing people back to Jesus, who he is, what he did on the cross, as Paul did here. The Christ had to suffer. He rose again from the dead. Jesus is the Christ. Now, it's easy to get distracted when you witness because people bring up all sorts of objections. You know, what about the heathen? What about evolution? Well, I don't know if the Bible is the word of God, or why is there so much evil and suffering in this world if God is good and God is powerful, and all these kinds of objections. And while you may need to pause briefly to deal with it, get right back to Jesus. He is the issue. And while there are answers to those questions, the answers won't save people. What will save people is coming face to face with Jesus Christ. So Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now remember, Paul didn't have a New Testament. When it says Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, we're talking Old Testament. I wonder, don't lift your hand, how many of you could take an Old Testament and lead someone to Jesus Christ? Paul could. Steve can. Steve's Jewish. But Paul could. You need to be able to do it. You know where I bet he took him? I bet he took him to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 shows Messiah on the cross, and it was written thousands of years before crucifixion, hundreds of years before crucifixion was known as a mode of execution. I bet he took him to Isaiah 53, and if you have to remember one Old Testament passage, go to Isaiah 53. It shows Messiah there, despised and forsaken of men, pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It says that the Lord caused our iniquity to fall on him, that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of Isaiah's people. He rendered himself as a guilt offering, justifying the many by bearing their iniquities. But his resurrection is implied at the end of that chapter where God says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. I think Paul probably also took them to Psalm 16, which he used in his sermon in Acts 13, we saw, where Messiah says, you will not abandon your Holy One to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. I think Paul probably also explained to his hearers how the sacrificial system in the Old Testament pictures the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would be give himself as an offering for the sins of the world. I think he also probably took them to the story of Abraham, where he was about to offer his son Isaac in obedience to God. And God intervened and provided the ram. And Isaac was received back by Abraham, as it were, from the dead. And he said that is a type of what God did in Jesus, who offered his own life on the cross and then was raised from the dead. And so he argued with them forcefully from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, that he had to suffer for our sins and rise from the dead. Now, why does this message of the gospel divide people as it does? Well, I think because it's not only a message about Jesus, but it's a message that confronts us. And the confrontation of the gospel centers on our sin and our rebellion against God. When a person hears the gospel rightly, he realizes, whoa, I am in trouble. 'Twas grace that caused my heart to fear, as we sang, and then grace my fears relieved. But the gospel confronts us with our fundamental rebellion against the Creator. Now, the Jews in Paul's day were hoping for Messiah to come, but they were hoping for a Messiah, much like people today would like a Savior, who's going to meet all their needs and give them a comfortable life. They wanted a conquering king. They wanted a king who would get rid of Roman domination and make Israel the center of the nations. The wealth of the nations would pour into her. They would have comfortable lives. That's the kind of Messiah they wanted. A suffering Messiah? Excuse me, but I don't want a suffering Messiah. Because that implies that he's suffering for sinners. And that might imply that I'm a sinner, and it's not I, it's those Gentiles who are the sinners. And so they didn't want anything to do with the suffering Messiah. But the Bible proclaims Jesus as both the coming King and the one who suffered for our sins. And I'm saying this, we have not rightly proclaimed the gospel if we tell people, oh, just believe in Jesus and he'll give you everything you want in life. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you've got a sin problem. Jesus Christ is the sin bearer. And when you come to Christ, you come to him not only as Savior, you come to him as King, as Lord. And if you're just using Jesus to kind of manipulate him to get your own thing in life, you don't know what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian is trusting in him as Savior, submitting every area to him, every area of your life to him as Lord. So the proper response to the gospel is, first, we verify its truth. Then we believe in Jesus as Savior and we follow him as Lord, no matter what the cost. And we see that response on the part of those here who believe, both in Thessalonica and in Berea. First of all, we have to verify the truth of the gospel by examining the scriptures. And we see this in verse 11 with the people of Berea. They were more noble-minded, it says, than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. There is nothing wrong with coming to the Bible with an open heart and saying, God, show me that this is the truth. There is a wrong way to come to the Bible and examine it as a critic, as a skeptic. God won't respond. But if a person will come and say, God, I want to know, is this true? I want to know, is Jesus who he claimed to be? Show me. God will respond in that situation. So faith in Jesus Christ does not mean just closing your eyes, saying, boy, I hope it's true, and then taking that blind leap. That is not faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is based on the revelation God has given concerning his Son, and we have that revelation in the Bible, in the Gospels especially. Faith in Christ isn't also something else that we often see in our day. It's not going to a concert or to an evangelistic rally and the speaker gives a rousing message and everybody is streaming forward and you're sitting there and you get good vibes and you say, whoa, this is neat. And the tears are coming down your face and you walk down there and accept Jesus. But you don't even know what you're accepting. That's not accepting Christ in the biblical sense. You need to know what you're doing. You are trusting that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. And so you are believing the revelation God has given. And if your faith is just based on good feelings that you got at a concert or an evangelistic rally, where are you going to be when trials hit? You're going to bail. But if you say when trials hit, wait a minute, I know that Jesus Christ is who God says he is. I have read the word. He couldn't be a fake. And that is what my faith rests on. Then you have a firm footing in trials. So once you know the evidence about Jesus, you personally then have to believe in him as your own sin bearer. You come to God and say, God, I have sinned against you. And I am trusting that what Jesus did on the cross when he died there pays for my sin. And that is when God justifies a person. And so the Bible, as we saw last week, commands us, believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And then we not only believe in Jesus, but we submit our lives to Jesus. We follow him with all of our lives, no matter what the cost, because as the critics here said, they're proclaiming another king, Jesus. And that's true. We are. He has to be your king. He has to be your Lord of every area of your life. And when Jason and these guys in Thessalonica started catching flack, they stood firm because they were following Jesus Christ as their king. And as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, remember, when we were with you, we told you that we're destined for such afflictions. And now it's come about, he said. And they were ready and they stood firm. In 1961, there were a group of just 25 students. That's far less than we've got in this room here this morning. And they drew up a Christian manifesto for world evangelism. In part, they wrote this. Literal adherence to the principles laid down by Jesus Christ would without a doubt result in a worldwide revolution. A revolution motivated by love, a revolution executed by love, and a revolution culminating in love. And we are revolutionaries. We are only a small group of Christian young people, yet we have determined by God's grace to live our lives according to the revolutionary teachings of our Master. Within the sphere of absolute literal obedience to His commands lies the power that will evangelize the world. Outside this sphere is the nauseating, insipid Christianity of our day. We have committed ourselves in reckless abandonment to the claims of Christ on our blood-bought lives. We have no rights. Every petty desire must be subordinated to the supreme task of reaching the world for Christ. We are debtors. We must not allow ourselves to be swept into the soul-binding curse of modern-day materialistic thinking and living. Christians have been willing long enough to forsake all. The time has come and is passing when we must forsake all. Christ must have absolute control of our time and money. We must yield possessions, comforts, food, and sleep. We must live on the barest essentials that His cause may be furthered. The propagation of the faith we hold supreme, Christ is worthy of our all. We must be ready to suffer for Him and count it joy, to die for Him and count it gain. In light of the present spiritual warfare, anything less than absolute dedication must be considered insubordination to our Master and mockery of His cause. This is our commitment, and we will press forward until every person has heard the gospel. We will soon be in many different countries engaged in combat with all the forces of darkness. We look beyond the thousands to the millions, beyond the cities to the countries. The world is our goal, and our primary targets are the seemingly impenetrable areas of the communist and Muslim countries, which can only receive freedom as they have opportunity to receive the truth. These countries will be reached for Christ, no matter what the cost. The ultimate victory is ours. That was the beginning of Operation Mobilization. And if you know that organization, you know that today they've got, I think, over 1,000 workers spread around the world in some of the most difficult places imaginable, seeking to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And as I said, even if the Lord doesn't call you and I to do that, to leave these shores and go there, He's calling you and I right here in Flagstaff to be the kind of men and women who are committed to Jesus Christ and the gospel, so that it might be said of us, these men who have upset the world have come here also. Dear Father, I pray that You would impress on our hearts the reality of Jesus as Savior and Lord. I pray that if there are any hearing my words this morning who have never yielded their lives to Him, that they would come to Him recognizing that He is the Son of God who took on human flesh and offered Himself in accordance with the Scriptures for our sins, that You mightily raised Him from the dead, that He is coming again soon in power and glory as the Judge and the Ruler of all, and that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ, that He is Lord, and that we would yield our lives to Him, and that You would shake this community, the university, and beyond for Jesus Christ through our lives. And we will give You the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.